because there's a beautiful irony in Christmas. See, we don't wait until Christmas to celebrate Christmas. Think about this. When did you put your tree up? Are you putting your tree up on Thursday morning? That's Christmas. That's Christmas Day. When did you put your tree up? Last week? Last month? When did you start hearing Christmas carols? When did you start thinking about Christmas? You don't think about Christmas on Christmas Day. Okay? Most other holidays we celebrate on that day. Christmas, we don't. We celebrate in the season of Christmas. And while we're in a season of waiting, God is telling us, rejoice. Christmas. So glad to be here this morning. We're in week three of our series that I have called Poetic Promises, God's Story from Eden to Emmanuel. We've been using, I didn't bring it this morning, but we're using a book called The First Mortgage from 18, actually it was written in the 1880s. My version is the 1899 version, and the author took the books, took the stories of the Bible and put it to prose, put it to poetry. And so I'll share a few of those with you. This what I'm going to share with you today is in your bulletin, and on Christmas Eve we'll be sharing more of that, and obviously more scripture, more time of worship. Last week we explored. What do we do when we're waiting for God? And whether we're waiting for God, Christ to return, or whether we're waiting for God to heal us, or whether we're waiting, whatever God is doing in our lives, what do? And we discover that the answer isn't that we resign, and it isn't that we resign to our situation, and we just give up. It's also not that we just grin and bear it. You know, it's not that we just got to be tough Christians. But it's radical hope. It's this conviction that no matter what, God is going to see us through with the solution to what we're dealing with. In fact, what we found out last week is God has already determined what the solution is and what the outcome is going to be. We looked at Isaiah when Hezekiah and the Assyrians were surrounding the nation of Israel, surrounding Jerusalem specifically. And Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. And Isaiah comes in and says, "For unto us a child is given, for unto us a child is born." And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he's telling him, see, God has already planned out what's going to happen. And God doesn't just do that for the nation of Israel. He does that for us too. He knows our days. He knows our steps. Isaiah was standing at the darkest hour in Israel's history. And later on, Micah pinpointed the exact place where Jesus would be born. And then for 700 years, God's people waited. And they held on to those promises. But they didn't just hang on to those promises. Those promises are what sustained them. Because many of them, in fact, most of them, would never see the fulfillment of what God had promised. But here's what I want you to notice. That the promise was the fuel. The promise was the fuel for their fulfillment. It was the fuel that kept them hopeful. Now, before that, in week one, we discovered that God is the first giver. He's the one who gave. He gave us the world. He created the world. Adam did not do anything to create the world, but it was given to him. Because God is the ultimate source of all grace and all charity. God does not withhold good from his people. He gives promises and he provides. So we see this beautiful arc emerging from all this. God gives us promises. We wait for those promises with radical hope. And now today we're going to look and we're going to see that we need to understand that, this is probably something that's harder than waiting. And that is the fact that we need to rejoice in the waiting. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it, especially when my glasses are really dirty. Everybody's foggy. There we go. That's better. It's hard to rejoice in the waiting. It's hard when you are in pain, when you are suffering, and you know that you know healing is coming. Either God's going to heal you or he's going to take you to be with him and there will be no more pain, the ultimate healing. It's hard to rejoice in those times. It's hard to rejoice when you've lost a job. It's hard to rejoice when you've lost a loved one. It's hard to rejoice when it feels like everything around you is falling apart. But that's what we are to do. And this is the tension that we all feel. Look, Christmas decorations are up. You hear carols on the radio. There's this expectancy in the air. I don't know about you, it seemed like this whole Christmas season is like boom, 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 boom. It's gone so quick. It's been insane. And yet, many of us are waiting for things that will not be wrapped under the tree. We're waiting for healing. We're waiting for reconciliation. We're waiting for a breakthrough. We're waiting for direction. We're waiting for peace. And the culture around us says, just suppress that. Having teenagers has been very interesting to me, because not so much what my kids say, but what their friends say. Caleb told us this week that one of his friends, they were at a dance on Friday, and one of their friends, and I know he didn't mean this because that's not real, but this guy was trying to be funny, this kid. He says, you know what the answer to life is? Suppress all your feelings and go to the corner and don't be around anybody. That was his advice. That's what the world tells you. The world tells you to suppress your emotions, especially for us men. Suppress your emotions. Be strong. Don't worry about those things, you know, just be strong and persevere. And believe me, as men, we need to be strong, but not necessarily in that way. But we feel this tension. The world tells us, just enjoy the season. It's Christmas, just enjoy it. But Scripture says something completely different. Scripture says to us, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, it doesn't say rejoice when you finally get your answer. It doesn't say rejoice when the waiting is over. But rejoice now. In the middle of your struggles, in the middle of your grief, in the middle of your trials, rejoice. While you're holding on to the promises that God has given, if that have not been fulfilled yet, rejoice. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Paul didn't say, rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. No. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not when your circumstances change. Not when everything's worked out. Just rejoice. That's what the Old Testament saints were doing. That's what the Victorians understood. That times were hard. I mean, granted, times are hard today, but you must understand that I think it was even harder back then. And we could go through the statistics of, you know, how many people died at a young age and how difficult was it, and all the things, how more difficult everything was. But they understood it. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. How do we practice joy in the not yet? Because there's a beautiful irony in Christmas. See, we don't wait until Christmas to celebrate Christmas. Think about this. When did you put your tree up? Are you putting your tree up on Thursday morning? That's Christmas. That's Christmas Day. When did you put your tree up? Last week? Last month? When did you start hearing Christmas carols? When did you start thinking about Christmas? You don't think about Christmas on Christmas Day. Okay? Most other holidays we celebrate on that day. Christmas, we don't. We celebrate in the season of Christmas. And while we're in a season of waiting, God is telling us, rejoice. Rejoice in the promises before we see them fulfilled. Think about this. For 700 years, Israel's waiting for the Messiah. They sang songs. Think about having a 700-year-long Christmas season. I think I'd get tired of it after a while. We'd have to get rid of all the Christmas carols, and trees would have to come down or something. It would drive me crazy. But think about that. They waited 700. They would sing songs about the coming Messiah. They would tell stories about him. They would tell stories about the Messiah that was coming. They would tell their children about it. The king is coming. We might not see him, but he's coming. He's promised. And the children would hand that down to their children. They held festivals and feasts in anticipation of his arrival. In other words, they rejoiced before they saw the promise fulfilled. God tells us to do the same thing. The joy that they were having was not dependent upon them seeing the Messiah, because most of them would never see him in their lifetime. Their joy was dependent on believing in him, on trusting that God had made the promise, and God is a keeper of promises. And if God could keep his people doing that for 700 years, rejoicing in the promise of a king that was to come, but what does that teach us about the promises that he's made us? And while we're waiting right now. See, I was listening this morning. I was listening to multiple things, many things about Old Testament and so forth. But I was listening to the psychologist talk about complaining. He says, you know, when you complain, it actually changes your physiology. There's a part of the brain that clicks when you start complaining, and it changes your perspective on everything. It changes how you see things. It changes how you interpret things. And then what happens when you start doing that, then your body starts to react to it. You've seen people who are chronic complainers. Some of us have been chronic complainers. I'll be honest with you. There are times all I want to do is complain. Why? Because I want sympathy for what I'm dealing with. Doesn't change that I'm dealing with it, but it changes us. Well, think about this. What if we, instead of complaining, instead of wallowing in our self-pity, what if we rejoiced instead? I think if we rejoice, there's a little thing in our brain that also clicks. And I think we start to see things in a different manner. We start to see things in different light. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't mourn, that we shouldn't be concerned, that we shouldn't do these things. There's a time for that. Solomon says there's a time for everything under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to sow, a time to weep, a time to praise. There's time for that, yes. But even in the midst of that, we can find time to rejoice in our time of weeping. How do we do this? The Victorians understood it. I want to pull again from E.W. Cook's book. They knew how to wait, remember? They lived before instant communications. The Victorians, they did not have email, internet, texting, phones. Took months for mail to come from Europe. And in his book, The First Mortgage, Cook moves through Scripture chronologically, but from creation through the prophets all the way to Christ. And what he amazingly does as you read this, he pulls out of it the emotion in waiting. Listen to how he writes about Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember, they're wandering in the desert. They are waiting. They waited a long time in slavery. Now they're out. They had an opportunity to go in the promised land, but they messed up. And now they're wandering the desert for 40 years. They're waiting. And they're thirsty. And God tells Moses, hit that rock. And I'll take care of them. So here's what Cook wrote from Scripture. It says, Moses smote the rocks and water. Cool and fresh came rushing out, rippling down against the pebbles, leaping over rocks, no doubt. Laughing in the sparkling sunlight from its rocky home released, bringing mirth and joy and gladness unto man as well as beast. Did you hear what he's doing there? He's describing a miracle. That's not the only thing he's doing, though. He's capturing the emotion of it. Just imagine what it would have been like. In one moment, you are complaining and you're bemoaning the fact that you're thirsty. In the next moment, Moses has struck a rock and water is pouring out of this rock. And now you're rejoicing, laughing. It brings its mirth and joy and gladness, is what Cook says. It was difficult at that time, but now there's joy. There's gladness. See, there's celebration in the midst of their journey. And then another place in this book, Cook captures an even more profound. He's with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And if you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, what happens is Jezebel has these priests of Baal, and he's challenged them. You put a cow on your altar. You call out to Baal to send fire down, and they do their shenanigans, and they do everything, and it just doesn't happen. And then he tells them, pour water on mine, and he calls to Yahweh. And this is what happens. And then some fire from heaven fell, consumed the wood and sacrifice. The water and the stones as well were burned before the people's eyes. And quickly then the people cried and said that it might be known, and they themselves were satisfied. The Lord was God, and God alone. This is joy that's rooted in conviction. The people see God's faithfulness in the fire coming down and burning up the altar and even the water in the they had poured around it had evaporated from the heat. The Lord was God and God alone. That's not happiness because the circumstances have improved. That's not what that is. That's joy because God has proved himself faithful. And I know we all have stories in our lives where God has proved himself faithful. And if he's faithful now, he's going to continue to be faithful because God doesn't change. See, the Old Testament saints didn't just wait passively. They waited actively, with joy, with anticipation, with celebration. They studied the prophecies. They taught it to their children. They sang about God's faithfulness. That's why I don't understand when people say, oh, I just can't read Revelation. I don't understand it. I'm like, oh, man, I read Revelation. I'm like, oh, yes, this is awesome. This is what's going to happen. Yeah, there's terrible things going to happen. But you get to the end and you're like, oh. There's the promise, eternity, no pain, no sorrow, no death, eternal joy. The Old Testament saints celebrated what God had already done while they waited for what God was going to do. When water came from the rock, they rejoiced. When fire fell from heaven, they declared God was God alone and God was faithful. When the prophet spoke about the coming king, they believed and they celebrated, even though they would never live to see it. They weren't just enduring time. I mean, sometimes we do that, don't we? We just plod along in our lives. And we're just, well, how are you today? Well, I'm all right. I'm just doing my day. I've been there so many times recently. But I always have to come back to, yes, that's what I'm doing now. But you know what? God is still good. God is still there. God still keeps his promises. God still loves us. And God's still going to win in the end. So what does this teach us about our own waiting? And this is something I think that some of us in our society as a whole have forgotten. That joy is something that you practice, not something that happens to you. Joy is not something that because of my circumstances, now I can find joy, that I've dealt through all this stuff. Now I've got, up there in the bottom of my bag was the joy. I had to dig through all the garbage to get to the joy. It's like, you know, digging through the trash. Oh, that's not a good example. Digging through your bag of bills and finding a Snickers bar in the bottom of the bag. Now, that's joy, right? But that's not joy. Because joy is not something that we find that finds or finds us. Joy is something that we practice. Caleb wants to be better at basketball. I told him, boy, you've got to be out there. You've got to be shooting baskets constantly. We're going to come to the gym after the first year, and we're going to be shooting baskets like hours. So your body knows. How your muscles have memory. They remember, it knows how hard you have to throw it and how you have to do the arc and everything. Well, think about that. For joy, my muscles in my body, my brain and muscles in my body need to know joy. Need to understand so that when in the midst of my trials, joy automatically comes out because that's how my body has been trained to react. We don't wake up one morning and suddenly feel joyful about waiting. We practice it. We discipline ourselves into it. We read scripture that reminds us of how good God is and how he keeps his promises, how he's faithful, like Moses in the water and Elijah in the fire. We pray and we lift up our eyes to his coming. We pray and we look, we read scripture, we gather with others who are also waiting and believing. We speak the promises aloud. Now, I'll dig deeper into these a little bit. We celebrate God's character even while we're waiting for a specific thing that we need. That's what the author, E.U. Cook, understood. That's what the Victorians sensibly captured so beautifully. And that's what the Old Testament teaches us across the centuries about waiting. You can rejoice in God and in the anticipation of his faithfulness, what he's going to do for us. We can celebrate who God is while we're waiting for what God is going to do. We can sing about the promises before it arrives. We can tell our children about it and what God has done in the past and what God will do. We can help the practice of hope and joy. We need to train ourselves to be joyful. Even if we know that we won't live to see it ourselves. It's not that we're denying. We're not denying that it's going to happen. And it's also that we're not pretending. Well, I'll put on a good face. No, we have true joy. I truly believe that Christians are the only ones in this world who can have true, fulfilling, lasting joy. Oh, I can find joy in all kinds of things in this world, but it doesn't last. Talk to anybody who has an addiction. When they first start the addiction, oh, there's lots of joy. But when the pain comes, the joy is gone. Flip that over. When I have Christ and when I'm celebrating God and what he's going to do and what he has done, my joy continues. The joy of believing in what you cannot see, rooted in certainty of who God is and what he has already proven himself to do. So joy isn't passive. And here's what I need to say very clearly. Joy is not in the waiting is not passive. It's not something we hope happens. It's not like we can just, it's not like, you know, one day God's going to say, joy, and he puts it on us. No, we have to practice it. We have to be joyful. We have to be part of it. Look up at the back of the passages that from Cook, when the water came from the rock. The Israelites didn't just sit passively and feel grateful. No, they drank the water. They enjoyed the miracle that God had done. They were refreshed. They experienced the provision. When fire fell from heaven, the people didn't just go, oh, okay, yeah. No, they cried out. They declared, God is God alone. Active, intentional, a choice. And if we're going to practice joy in our own waiting, if we're going to learn from Israel, from the prophets, and from the Victorians, then we need to understand that joy requires action. It requires discipline. Joy requires choosing to believe, even when we don't feel like it. I'll be perfectly honest with you. There are times I have doubts. And I go to God, I said, okay, God, you got to show me. And then I remind myself of all the things that God has done. And I remind myself of the many great men and women through history who have sacrificed their lives for Jesus. You know, we don't just do that. There's got to be something there. And then I remember what God has done for me. And the joy returns. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those are commands. Rejoice always. Not when you feel like it. Not when it's easy. Pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. Always be in contact with God. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Rejoice always. Remember, joy is not something we do. It's not something that happens to us. It's something we choose to have. So how do we do this? What are the practices? And I've got four practices here. Practice one is remember God's faithfulness. Let's get practical. How do we practice joy while we wait? Well, we need to remember. We need to remember what God has done. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I mean, we can go back through the Old Testament. We can see all the amazing things that God has done. But we can also go back in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our parents, lives of people we know, and we can see what God has done. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 77 is in distress. They're struggling. They're questioning. But then they make a choice. I will remember. He looks back at what God has done, recalls God's faithfulness in the past, and that memory comes and it anchors his faith in the present. Here's what it looks like. Think about where God has proven faithful to you. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was last month. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it was a promise he kept and it took a little longer than he expected, but he kept it. Maybe it was a way he provided when you didn't think anything was possible. Maybe it was a healing that came, or grace that was sustained you, or wisdom that showed up exactly when you needed it. There are times when something will come to my mind, and I'll tell it to someone, they're like, oh man, it's exactly what I needed to hear. And I'm like, I don't know where that came from, because it didn't come from me. In my brokenness, there's no way I would have thought of that. It's God giving it to me. Not for me, but for someone else. So write it down. Tell someone about it. Remember it specifically. Where has God blessed you? Where has God kept his promises? The prophets saw their prophecies coming true in Jesus. And these aren't just abstract beliefs. I mean, these were foundational beliefs. They were lived experience of God's faithfulness. So what are your lived experiences of God's faithfulness? I challenge you, go home today or sometime this week. I know it's Christmas, it's crazy. Write down where God has been faithful. Where has God blessed you in your life? And when you remember those, you can rejoice. Not because you're pretending that everything is fine, because it's not. Because you have proof that God is faithful. The second practice we need to do is we need to speak the promise aloud. Now, I want to begin by saying this is not name it and claim it. We're not sitting here saying that you can speak it and it'll be. That's not it. But there's something powerful that happens when you name the promise out loud. I know that my wife loves me, and she knows that I love her. But I need to tell her, and she needs to tell me. I know I love you guys. I need to tell you, I love you. We need to tell each other. We need to speak it out loud. The people on Mount Carmel didn't whisper their faith, and they didn't say, oh, God is God. No, they proclaimed it. The Lord is God. The Lord is the only one. They yelled it. See, throughout Scripture, the faithful people are not silent about what they believe. They speak it. The psalmist wrote poems declaring God's character. The prophets proclaimed God's word. Many times, the prophets would go to the king knowing that what they were going to tell the king would not exactly get them in good graces with the king. But they did it anyways. They spoke it because they had to. The disciples announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ knowing that it went against everything that the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought and what they believed, and that it could very well get them in trouble. That's why they were hiding in the upper room when Jesus first started appearing to them. And this is why it matters to us. When we speak a promise out loud, we're declaring that we believe it. Not, I hope God will heal me, but God, I'm holding on to your promise. You're going to heal me, and I believe you. Now, it'll either be here, or it'll be when I cross over. But healing will come. You know, we don't say it aloud because I need to hear it myself. I'm saying it because I need to anchor my faith in my words. It's not maybe, you know, maybe someday I'll find purpose, or God, you've promised purpose and direction. I'm standing, you know, maybe someday you'll do that, God. No, it's like, God, I know you've promised this. I know you said, I will never leave you. Lord, you said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I trust that. I believe that. I live that. I'm not ashamed to declare it. So name your promise out loud. Say it. Speak it. Let someone else hear you say it. Tell someone, you know what? You know what I'm trusting God for right now is this. Because speaking the promise is how we practice believing it. The third practice is to gather with others who are also waiting. Paul told us, don't stop meeting together as some have had accustomed to doing. It was going on back then even. From the beginning of the church, people decided they didn't want to go to church anymore. And they didn't really, it wasn't church like we have here. It was in homes, but they stopped meeting together. Life got in the way. Paul says, don't do that. The Old Testament teaches us that waiting is not meant to be solitary. When Israel waited in the wilderness, they weren't alone. They gathered. They held assemblies. They were together in their tribes. The Spirit of God was there with them. It was the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of smoke during the day. They were not alone. When the prophets waited for the Messiah, they didn't wait in isolation. They had disciples who were with them. All the prophets had disciples. They had communities of believers. They taught their children. They passed the promises down. Generation after generation gathered around this same hope, and that communal waiting sustain them. Don't isolate yourself. Wait with others. I shouldn't say I love this because I really don't love it, but I love sitting in a waiting room. And I'm not the kind of person who normally, if I'm with Beth and the kids, it's a little different, but if I'm by myself, I'm not someone who can just sit there and not talk to anybody. So I'll start talking to them. And what that does is that makes the time go quicker. So if I'm waiting by myself, if you're waiting for the bus, I used to ride the city bus in Fort Wayne. When you're waiting for the bus, it's like you're waiting forever. When's it going to get here? But you know, when there's somebody next to you and you're both waiting for the bus and you're talking, that bus comes and you haven't even had a chance to finish your conversation. There's something in the communal, something in doing this together. We were not made to be hermits alone. We were made to do life together with other people who are also waiting. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We need to be encouraging each other even more now because of the day that is coming. What day is it talking about? The time of Christ's return. Why? Because is it going to be easier in this world between now and then? No, it's going to be harder. So we need to be together and we need to be encouraging each other. We need people. Same people who are holding on to the same promises we have. The ones who understand what it's like to wait. The ones who can remind us when we're tempted to not give up. That's why being in a community matters so much. Oh, believe me, I would love very much to go and live out in the middle of nowhere. I have told Beth this. There are days where I want to go. I saw this video of a guy who made a bunker in an old hollow out tree. He hollowed out a tree so that he can go down under the ground. Nobody could see him. Nobody knew he was there. And there are some times I'm like, that's what I want right now. Just shut off the world. You know, stop the world. I want to get off, you know? But I also know that that's not what God wants for me. I think sooner or later I'd go stir crazy. But I understand that. I understand sometimes in our waiting, in our struggles, we want to pull in. But the reality is we need to open up. Find one person who's also waiting for something. And not to just compare your struggles and to get stuck in this cycle of complaining. No. But to pray together. To pray for each other, to remind each other of the faithfulness of God, and to say, I'm waiting too. Let's believe together. Because community joy is stronger than solitary joy. Practice 4, praise before promise. And this is the hardest one, but it's also the most powerful one. We need to be praising. This is what separates us, whether or not we have real faith or whether we are pretending. This is what the Victorians understood. This is what Israel practiced for 700 years. Psalm 100, here's what it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Not after we get what we're waiting for. Not if everything works out just right. But now. Enter his presence with praise right now. While we're still waiting. When we praise God before we see the answers, we're making a statement that says, my joy does not depend on my circumstances. My joy depends on who God is. I'm saying I don't need my promises fulfilled to have joy. God is still good. I don't need healing to trust that God is faithful. Do I want it? Yes, I want my knees and my hips to stop hurting. But you know what? God is still faithful. And my joy is not dependent on whether or not I can walk without a funny walk or I can walk without grimacing. That has no bearing on my joy. Because I know that I will be healed one day of this. One day I'll have no pain. I've suffered with pain in my back for the last 20 years. I'm hurting right now. But that's not where my joy comes from. I don't need a breakthrough in my life to celebrate who's worthy of my praise. And that's pretty radical. People in the world today will not tell you that. But that's what separates us from people who fake joy and people who have true hope and joy. Think about the Israelites singing psalms about the coming Messiah they would never see. Think about them holding feasts in anticipation of Messiah that they will never get to see in their lifetime. Think about praising God even when it's hard and giving them promises he hasn't even given them yet and then not fulfilled, but because they believed that he would fulfill those promises. So this week, I want you to do something that might feel uncomfortable. Praise God for what he has promised, even if you don't see it yet. Sing a song. Write a prayer. That's something that Beth has had the kids do for school because they take a Bible class with her. They've had to write a psalm. Sit down and write a psalm. You're like, oh, I can't write. I can't. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be David level. Write out your feelings in a psalm or in a prayer. Praise God for what he's promised, even though you don't see it. Declare, God, I don't see my healing yet, but I praise you for your faithfulness. I don't see the reconciliation yet with this person, Lord, but I praise you for the fact that you do reconcile us and for your goodness. I don't understand the direction I'm going yet, Lord, but I praise you that you have wisdom. When you praise before you see, you're practicing faith that sustained Israel for 700 years. Now, why do these four practices matter? Let's tie them together. Remember anchors our faith in evidence. God has been faithful, so we're remembering what he has done. Speaking it declares our faith out loud. God, you know, God will be faithful. We're declaring it, so we're believing it. Gather sustains us through our faith through community, and so we are with others. Praise practices our faith now. I don't need an answer to know that God is good. And these aren't magical formulas. It's not all just going to go, all the problems going to go away once you do these four things. But they're not going to make our waiting disappear. We're still going to wait, but they're going to transform how we experience that waiting. It's the difference between sitting at a bus stop alone and sitting at a bus stop with someone who's also waiting, and we're talking and we're doing life together at that very little moment. I'll probably never see that person again, but we're waiting together and we're trusting God. It changes how the waiting occurs. Because joy isn't dependent on circumstances changing. Joy is dependent on you choosing to believe, to speak, to gather, to praise right now in the middle of the uncertainty. So choose just one of these four practices this week, one that resonates with you. Do you need to remember? Take time to write something down. Do you need to speak? Name your promise. You need to gather, find one person who's also waiting and meet with them and talk with them and pray with them. You need to praise, spend some time praising God. And many times when I'm feeling the worst, I've got to break out my guitar and I've got to play. That's why I take my guitar. I got guitars at home, but this one I like to play. I take it home every Sunday. Because there may be a day during the week I need to pull it out and I just need to worship. That's what I need to do. Pick one. Do it intentionally this week. And then as we move towards Christmas Eve, as we prepare to celebrate the ultimate promise being fulfilled, you'll already be practicing the faith that brought that promise into being. Because that's what it's all about. Not just waiting for Christmas, but learning to rejoice while we wait. And if God's people could do it for 700 years, and God sustained them through that, we can do it in whatever season that we're finding ourselves in right now. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you are the giver of all good things, that you are the giver of, you've promised so many things to us. And you sustain us through it. So Lord, help us. Help us to remember what you've done. Lord, help us to speak out loud the promises. Lord, I know you've promised me this, and I trust you, Father. Whatever you do, whatever your will be done. Help us, Father, to find someone that we can sit and not sit and complain about what's hard in our lives, but to find joy in the waiting with them. And Lord, help us to praise in the midst of our trials. Help us to praise you with our whole hearts. Lord, we thank you for what you do. what you've done and what you're going to do. We thank you for sending your son that we'll celebrate on Christmas Eve. And as we gather with family and friends, Lord, help us to remember all the blessings you give us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace.